Spurious simplicity. It's not complicated. It is a story of glorious simplicity, and it is devastatingly practical. Absolutely down to earth. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 8 says, Abraham, when he was called, went. Now isn't that gloriously simple? Most of the complications in our own lives are due to the fact that we argue the point with God. God says to us, now I want you to... Well, but you know, God, I've been thinking about this. And I think God must sometimes say, my, you clever little boy. God indicates his will and says, well, but you know, God, I've been praying a lot about this, God. Well... And we argue with God as to the rightness or the wrongness, the extent or otherwise, the balance or the imbalance, the need or the lack of need, the immediacy or the postponement. Not so Abraham. Abraham, when he was called, went. But it goes further than that. This fellow Abraham is really quite astonishing. Abraham, when he was called, he went not knowing where he was to go. Now you see, if it had been you or me instead of Abraham, we would have argued with God and said, well, you know, God, here I am, God, consecrated to yourself. Now God, just tell me what to do. And God said, go. But we say, yes, but now, God, I would like you to explain. No, says God, go. And Abraham, when he was called, went. Not knowing where he was going, not knowing what he was going to, and not knowing how the whole thing was going to be carried through and accomplished. But he went because God said to him to go. It was as simple as that. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was to go. And in a very real sense, Abraham never knew and never gained the realization of the promise of God. This is what our passage went on to say in Hebrews chapter 11. For all his days he was a stranger and a pilgrim. He was on the move. He had no fixed dwelling place. He must have found it very, very difficult to explain to his friends and his casual acquaintances just exactly what the meaning of his life was. Abraham, where are you going? I'm going where God has called me. Where's that? I don't know. How are you going to get? I don't know. What's it going to be like? I don't know. What does it all mean, Abraham? I don't know. This is the faith of Abraham, the obedience of faith. He was a stranger and a pilgrim all his days. He did not know, he never realized the fulfillment of the promise, but there was never the thought of going back. People who speak thus, verse 14, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But you see, Abraham wasn't thinking about what was in the past. He was thinking about what was to come. That's why Abraham never thought about backsliding. He never really thought of what there was to backslide to. And this is part of our problem. We're all a bit like Lot's wife. We're always lingering and looking back and sometimes saying, you know, I wish sometimes I'd sinned a bit more before I was converted. Oh, my friends, these are the deceptions of hell. Abraham never thought of going back. And yet in the end, all that he possessed of the promised land was a plot of ground to bury his wife in. But the fact remained that God had spoken and God had promised, and Abraham considered that was a sure enough basis on which to build the whole of his life. And he did. And this was his life of faith. Abraham, when he was called to go, went. And his life of faith was marked from beginning to end with all that we mean by hope. Now at this point, if you know the story in Genesis chapter 12 onward fairly well, you could pause and say, well, but preacher, couldn't we say that there is evidence to suggest that God let Abraham down? Because after all, things did not work out very well. For example, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received what was promised. God promised, but he didn't get it. But then you see, Abraham would be the first person to disagree if you suggested that God in any way proved faithless in respect of his promise. Because as far as Abraham was concerned, faith which was effective to live by was faith that was effective to die by. And you see, my friends, we've got to be down to earth. We need faith to live by. We need that kind of faith grounded in which we can look fair and square into the realities of experience. And we need that same faith to look fair and square into the realities of all that we mean by dying and death. And neither of these are bonny words, nor are they easy words. They are sore and stern and agonizing. They're the kind of words that can at times tear your heart out. But you see, the faith by which Abraham lived was the faith by which he died. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. And even when the ultimate contradiction of life comes, we must, as Abraham did, be prepared to believe that God will do what he said. Verse 19. Abraham considered that God was able to raise men even from the dead. So that in a sense, with our dying breath, We are entitled to remind God of his promise. With our very dying breath, we are entitled to say, God, remember. And the answer of God is that God remembers. And all that he has promised will be to such a full and an absolute sense that not one of us will be prepared to complain or criticize, even in the face of death. Because you see, as these men, Abraham and his descendants after him, these men declared that they looked for a city. Verse 10. Now that word city is a word that signifies something very solid. They did not look for a fiction. They looked for a city. You know, there are people who say to me, you know, Mr. Liv, you can preach the word of God and you can preach the gospel without this terribly realistic emphasis that you always have about the world to come and the reality of heaven and the resurrection of the body. My friend, you can't. If what lies beyond is not as solid as a city, if the life beyond is not as real and more real than bodily life, then it is a fiction, and you can't live your life by a fiction. My friends, let's get this into our heads and then into our hearts. And this will make Glasgow sit up and take notice. The things of which we speak in the gospel of salvation in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ are things that are absolute. They are real. They are abiding. They are eternal. They are constituted in a city whose architect and builder is God. He is the one who plans and He is the one who accomplishes. And in that city for which we look, in that house of God in which we dwell, in that glory of God which we shall share, we shall find the fulfillment of all the promise of our faith. When we come to the end of this service, you may be surprised that we've chosen to sing the 23rd Psalm, but it's for the words of the psalm and for the assurance at the end. Goodness, this is faith, goodness and mercy all my life shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. And one man commenting on that verse of the 23rd Psalm suggested that we should pray and ask the Lord to give us grace to believe that goodness and mercy will follow us without our always asking to see that goodness and mercy in advance. You look back over your life at this precise moment. Couldn't you summarize your testimony in the presence of God in these words? Goodness and mercy. God's goodness. God's mercy. Have they not followed you all the days of your life? You see, the Bible makes it very plain that we are saved by faith. It also makes it very plain that we are saved in hope. And when you study the obedience of Abraham in faith, you begin to be aware of this element of hope. He was always looking forward. He was always going forward. Spiritually speaking, he could sometimes hardly crawl, but he was crawling forward. This is hope. And sitting in my study earlier in the week, thinking about these things, there came to mind two quotations, which I thought, oh no, I must use these. And the first of the quotations I had scribbled down on my bit of paper in a matter of a couple of seconds, because I wanted to use it, first of all, in order to contradict it. And then I discovered that the statement was out of Scripture. And you're not allowed to contradict Scripture. The second quotation is a worldly quotation by Robert Louis Stevenson, and it speaks in terms that are not enough to live by. The first quotation that I had the presumption to decide to contradict is found in Proverbs chapter 13 at verse 12, where it says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." Well, you know, my friends, that's not true of the life of Abraham. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Mind you, that may well have been true in the early part of Abraham's life of faith, when his impatience got him into trouble. But it certainly wasn't true of the latter part of his life. When hope was deferred, when all that his heart longed for was denied him, and he went on and he went on and he went on, and it didn't make his heart sick. He died in faith, not having received the promises. He died in the sure hope of the gospel that all that God had promised would be his in the end. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. I don't know about that. I think sometimes when our human longings and desirings are answered and fulfilled too quickly, that it's bad for us. Not least because it breeds in us a spirit of casualness, a spirit of carelessness, a spirit of indulgence, and a spirit of preoccupation. I look back over my life and I thank God that I was denied many, many, many things on a human level. I'm the better for it now. And I sometimes think I've got too much now. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. The other quotation, Robert Louis Stevenson, "To travel hopefully is a better thing than to arrive. And the true success is to labor." No, can't swallow that one at all. Because you see, it's not enough to live by, because it concentrates on now. Notice what he said, "To travel hopefully is a better thing than to arrive. And the true success is to labor." But then you see, if you concentrate on the now, in an attempt to find all your satisfaction and fulfillment in now, then you cancel out, or you allow there to be stolen from you, the reality and the objectivity of a city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Now put it like this, I like being a Christian. I think it's marvelous being a Christian, and I think it's one of the most glorious privileges that any Christian should be called to be a minister and should have the privilege of preaching the Word of God. Thank God for this unspeakable gift of His grace to a sinner such as I am. It's marvelous and I love it, I enjoy it, and I'm looking forward to next Sunday already. But you know, all the time I'm preaching, I was thinking about this when you were singing that last hymn, and this is one of the Sundays that you sang it better than usual. I was thinking right away from here, right away from you altogether. Away into the future, how far we cannot tell, how short we cannot tell. Looking into the future, to that time when the things that are unseen and eternal become our present reality. Oh, I wouldn't like to be a preacher if all that we mean by yonder was a fiction. My friends, it's not. And Abraham knew it. And this is why it says, when Abraham, when he was called to go, went. Now you see, the point about Abraham's faith, although there was so much uncertain, the point about Abraham's faith is this, that he knew he was going somewhere. And he knew it was for sure. Aren't there lots of people in the world nowadays who would like to be sure about something? This is one reason why I feel sorry for people who are not Christians. You know, to know that your life is hid with Christ in God is to know that you are going somewhere. To know that you'll get there. To know that it is for sure. To know that it is for real. To know that it is for keeps. And Abraham knew that he would get there because this was the intention of God. And he went on, and he went on, and he went on. And one of the commentators on the life of Abraham points out in respect of Hebrews chapter 11 that in many ways the verses here about Abraham's faith point out to us the essential adventure of faith. Mind you, it can be a disturbing adventure because you're never quite sure what God's going to do next. Oh, he's always going to do something. He has no blank weeks at all. Never. I know that adventure can be a very disturbing thing, because is it not true that at times all of us would just like, humanly speaking, spiritually speaking, just to relax in a nice big comfy armchair for a month or two and just take things easy. My friends, that's not on with God at all. No, no, says God, there's far too much to do. There's far too much to discover. There are too many avenues of exploration. Come on, let's get going. This is the terrible thing, you see, about people who get dull spiritually. You know, shifting some professing Christians is like trying to shift the proverbial donkey when it's got its four hooves firmly planted on terra firma and it's straining against every influence that would make it go forward. You know, some of you Christian folk are like that. You will not move. Watch it. Because God's not prepared to stop. And if you won't go on with him, he'll go on without you. Quite sure about that. Abraham's faith speaks to us of the adventure of faith. And of course, there's a sequence in Hebrews chapter 11. The story of Abel, the start of faith. The story of Enoch, the fellowship of faith. The story of Noah, the service of faith, which service was costly and heartbreaking, with the kind of results that were only measurable in relationship to God. Now we have Abraham. And in verse 8 we have the obedience of faith. In the second half of verse 8 we have the adventure of faith. In verse 10 we have the hope of faith. In verse 11 we have the miracle of faith. How often has God astonished you? I remember years ago on one occasion in the quadrangle of Marshall College in Aberdeen, waiting for results to go up for the one exam that I needed to pass in order to graduate. I might as well be honest with you, in all the class exams I had failed. In most of the essays I was either a mark or two just above surface or below surface. And I hadn't felt very happy about the exam. And the list went up, and of course the mad rush went forward, and mind you, I went down the list so quickly I went past the P's, but I went back up again, and there it was, Philip George M. That was about 4:30 in the afternoon. At 7:30 in the evening, I took the trouble to get onto the bus and travel 4 miles into Aberdeen to go back to the quadrangle of Marshall College, which was now quiet and deserted, just to have a look at that list and just to make sure that the name really was there. It wouldn't have surprised me a bit if in the intervening hour or two, someone from the university office had come out and put a line through that name. A miracle of faith. Not my faith. I believe there were people in the congregation in Aberdeen who prayed me through my degree exams. And I say that with all my heart. Thank God for them. The miracle of faith. My friends, has God never surprised you? Have you never gone through perhaps days or weeks or even months in which you have tortured yourself, torture yourself to a point of agony with doubt and fear and dread and shame. And in the end, God has just taken you and carried you right through. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, I don't know that God has ever done that for me. Listen, if you let him, he will. The miracle of faith. Verse 13, the assurance of faith. Verse 15, the patience of faith. Verse 17, the abandon of faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. When God said to Abraham, take Isaac, your only son, bind him to the altar, lift up the knife, and slay him, and offer him a sacrifice. And such was the abandon of Abraham's faith that he did it. Because Abraham felt that in a very real sense at that point in his life, it was God that was being tested, not Abraham. It was God's honor that was at stake, not Abraham's. Because God had promised. And if God was now requiring that this son Isaac be put to death, then it was an ultimate obligation upon God that he would raise him from the dead. Well now, does all this, perhaps a preparatory study in Abraham's faith, does all this point in some way to the secret of Abraham's faith? Well, preacher, tell us, is there a secret? Well, having, as you can imagine, spent a lot of time thinking about the story of Abraham these past days, I would suggest that the secret of Abraham's faith is this, that he discovered increasingly how big his God really was. Now, how big is your God? In Acts chapter 7, as we read earlier in the service, we are told that the God of glory appeared to Abraham. Well, now we don't know how the God of glory appeared, and we are not told. It may have been in a vision, although I'm always very skeptical about visions, not least because visions have a great tendency to be elaborated in the recounting of the story. The God of glory appeared to Abraham. How, we cannot tell, but what he said when he appeared, we can tell. God spoke. And Abraham was persuaded that it was God who was speaking to him, and he went. And the successive story of Abraham's life confirms the fact that it was God who spoke to him, that his call was authentic, and that his faith was authentic. He went, not knowing where he went. Now, I know there are people who say, oh, Mr. Philip, I think this is great. God spoke and out he went. Oh, what an adventure. Yes, I know, it is great. But going out in the obedience of faith is not the same as being a chancer. Going out in the obedience of faith is not the same as being foolhardy. And it needs to be said, and it needs to be said very, very clearly, that there is a recklessness in the lives of many, many Christian people that is the mark of unbelief rather than faith. This business of going out in the obedience of faith is not the same as living on the basis of bright ideas. It is certainly not the same as the pattern of the lives of a great, great many Christians who seem to take as the guiding principle of their life that variety is the spice of life. Whatever else that is, it is not biblical. There was a single-mindedness, there was a clear-heartedness, there was an authenticity, there was a consistency, there was a continuance about the obedience of Abraham's faith that marked it out as being clear of all these unworthy things. So on the basis of this story of Abraham who went out not knowing where he went, let there be no one in this place tonight who will take a sudden bright idea to launch out in faith, saying, oh, that the Lord will provide. Now, I know perfectly well that the Lord provides. But the Lord usually provides through someone who has worked very, very hard and who has sacrificed very, very deeply in order to provide the wherewithal to support those who are living by faith. And I might as well be honest with you. I find it a deeply moving thing. It disturbs me oftentimes. A deeply moving thing. That there are men and women, young and old, in this congregation who sacrifice, who give sacrificially in order to provide for me. And God knows I want to be worthy of it. Let there be no casual or easy talking of living by faith, which so often can become living by scrounging. Let men and women be like Abraham, who waited until God spoke to him. And when God spoke, he went. But notice also in the story of Abraham that we need to be very careful. People are apt to say, yes, this is a great adventure of faith. People say, now, if we are faithful and commit our way to the Lord and we walk in obedience, it will work out. God will provide. Commit your way to God. Yes, that's perfectly true. But in what way will God provide? And how long will it take for God to provide? I've used up my time, but I want to give you two references from Abraham's story in the book of Genesis, because they're very important. Firstly, because of their challenge, and secondly, because of their encouragement. If you look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, and then verse 10. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. In Hebrew say, when God spoke, Abraham went. Verse 10. Now there was famine in the land. Abraham went out in obedience and God didn't provide. There was no food. There was famine. Humanly speaking, as this man launched out in the adventure of faith, the first thing that he came up against was virtual disaster. And out of the pressure of that disaster, there came personal failure for Abraham. But when he recovered from that situation, he went on because there was no option but to go on. Now, we are apt to think that this is beyond us. But I want, in closing tonight, to look at Abraham's story and to see in it the possibilities of grace. Genesis chapter 12 at verse 10. There was a famine in the land, so Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful to behold, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say that you are my sister, that it may go well with me. You can't help wondering if Sarah said to Abraham, her husband, what about me? Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, that my life may be spared on your account. And when Abraham entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house for obvious reasons. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abraham, and he had sheep and oxen, he as his men servants, maidservants, she as his and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh with his out. God said, we are not having this. When the situation arose in which the weakness of character and the poverty of spirituality of this man Abraham was exposed publicly, and he was rebuked by pagans and told by pagans to be a better Christian. But you notice why we're reading these verses tonight. This is at the start of Abraham's story. Do you see what a creature of weakness he was? How many married men here tonight would do this that we've just read about Abraham? Let's face it, men, we're not up to much. But I don't think we'd do that, would we? Or would we? This mighty man of faith, the friend of God, at the beginning of the story, he is seen as a creature of weakness. Now notice, a product of his generation. A man whose whole life was governed by the principle of what we would call situation ethics. This seemed to be the best thing to do in this kind of situation. He wasn't going to pronounce whether it was good or bad. It was the best thing to do. It was the convenient thing to do. It would solve the immediate problem. And he was a man who was prepared to sell his wife for safety. You don't need to go far from that story to the present day stories of wife swapping and all the adulterous claptrap that you read about in the papers. In the working class, in the middle class, and in high society. Isn't it tragic when you read about it in the papers? The farmyard morals of the aristocracy of the nation. Makes you sick. All their privileges. And look at them. Well, Abraham was like that. A product of his generation, a product of his environment, a creature of heredity, a creature of weakness and complication and compromise. Oh, my friends, one thing I've learned in my ministry, especially in pastoral work, is not to expect initially from people out of that kind of background what you may be entitled to expect from those who have come from a different stable altogether. You know why I'm reading this story and saying this? In order that nobody in this church tonight might say, oh, well, Mr. Philip, from the life that I've been living and from the kind of person I am, I could never. Could you not? How big is God? If he could do it with Abraham, he can do it with you. Turn over before we close to Genesis chapter 16. And keep in mind that in this situation we read about a moment or two ago when Abraham was in Egypt, in the end, he came out of Egypt a much richer man. He had lots of servants, and one of his servants was rather an attractive girl called Hagar. And Abraham had an eye for beauty. Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, bore him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abraham, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my maid. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarah. There wasn't much to choose between Sarah and Abraham, was there? So after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarah, Abraham's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to Abraham, her husband, as wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And in due time, Ishmael was born. Look down to verse 16. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. Chapter 17, verse 1. Abraham was 99. And in between chapters 16 and 17, there are 13 years of blankness. Do you see what this story tells us about Abraham? He was an emotional man, like David. He was an emotional man, and under the pressure of disappointment, he saw a bonnie lassie, and he had to have her. Under the pressure of emotional stress, when emotionally speaking he was high, when his faith was low, oh, what a potent mixture that is. Emotionally high and spiritually low. Oh, that's explosive. That's dangerous. And under pressure, guided first of all by his disappointment in God, a terrible thing to say. Impelled by his disappointment by God, and further impelled by the hungry imbalance of his immature emotions, he went barging into a romantic situation. He made an alliance, he formed a marriage, he begat a child. And no doubt the decision of all this was a decision, as so many of these decisions are, a decision that was made just in a moment. Doesn't Shakespeare speak about the exchanging of eyes? I sometimes watch you, sometimes in the church hall and sometimes elsewhere, and you see a look, and you know that it's on. Oh, they're praying for guidance and all that kind of thing, but it's on. And if the guidance is slow in coming, they'll go ahead without it. That's what Abraham did. When Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will, said God. And I will, said God. And I will, said God, down through the chapter. Do you see the weakness and the misery of that man? The poverty of the material, the hopelessness, humanly speaking. And God came to Abraham at the beginning. God came to Abraham after his many blunders. And God said, Abraham, are you ready? Because, Abraham, if you're ready... Oh, Abraham, I know... Abraham, don't interrupt with all your prayers about your sins. I know all about your sins. Abraham, if you're ready now, I'll take you and I will make you a man of faith. And Abraham believed God. Can you imagine Abraham? I am God Almighty. Can you imagine Abraham looking up into the face of God and saying, God, do you really want me? Will you really take me? Will you really make me? Yes. Really? Yes. Even me? Possibly by this time God was getting a bit exasperated. Even me? Yes! And Abraham believed God. And he went and he sojourned and he looked for a city. He learned to live with his disappointment. He had the opportunities to go back. He said, oh no, not that. And you would find the cynics saying to Abraham, do you think you'll make it, Abraham? Goodness and mercy, all my life shall surely follow me. And in God's house, forevermore, my dwelling place shall be. Abraham, when he was called, went. Well, I can't speak for any of you, but me, oh my, if this is God, if this is the God of salvation, and he says that he'll take even me, then I know where I'm going. And I know who's going with me. And I know that I'll get there. And when we get there, I'll grin at you and you'll grin at me. And you'll say, my, wasn't it an adventure? And we'll hear a chuckle. And it'll be the Lord God Almighty saying, oh, you're just starting now. And that adventure goes on forever. Let's sing our closing hymn.